right. It's always fun making people read the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer. Because no one knows it. No one remembers it compared to the Matthew version. It's not because it's cruel, just because that's the text we're in. Good morning, everyone. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at the River. Normally, I'm the one over here playing guitar, but it's always a privilege to get to preach for you and serve you as one of the elders, as one of your shepherds. So today, our text is Luke 11, verses 5 to 13, which really is a continuation and companion passage to the Lord's Prayer text that we studied with Pastor Caleb last week, which is why I requested that prayer be read again to frame the context for our passage. So last week we looked at the prayer itself, but in our text today, Jesus adds some principles about prayer that are important for us to grasp as we grow in our prayer life. My hope is that you will take his words to heart in your prayer life going forward in this sermon I'm calling Shamelessly Bold. Shamelessly bold. But before I go any further, I would love it if we could pray. So would you pray with me before I go any further? Father, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the gift of your son Jesus that we celebrate this weekend, coming to earth, putting on flesh, and eventually growing up to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, which is really and resurrecting from the dead 3 days later, which is the reason we gather, the reason that we are the church in the first place. I pray, Father, as we delve into your scriptures, which again is a gift from you, we thank you for your revealed word. I pray that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that knowledge would not be an end in of itself, but that it would fruit into greater love for you and ultimately greater worship of you. I pray all of this in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage has three sections that we'll kind of take one at a time. These sections each bring out a facet that coalesce into a fruitful prayer life that we can all adopt right here and now. So we're going to take a look at the first section, which is verses 5 to 8. So if you have your Bible open and ready, you want to leave it open to this passage. Luke 11, verse 5 starts, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he, the neighbor, will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Jesus says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." So Jesus, immediately after sharing what we call the Lord's Prayer, goes into this parable about a friend needing bread in the middle of the night to entertain an unexpected guest. Now maybe some of you can relate. Have you ever had friends or family drop by unannounced? Did they mention that they were hungry and so you go to the kitchen only to curse under your breath as you remember that you needed to go to the store this week because most of your food is gone? Maybe you've experienced that, maybe not. In our world of cell phones and 24-hour Walmarts, etc., this isn't as common a situation or problem. If friends or family are coming to visit, even just passing through, they likely have given a phone call or text or even just connected on Facebook, whatever, to let you know they'll be coming by. In other words, we can communicate from a long ways out. Doesn't mean it always happens, but we can. And when we're able to go to a grocery store at all hours of the night, or those visiting can grab late-night fast food before they reach your house, it makes it more difficult to relate to the situation in our text. Having said all that, try to put yourself in this context where the first contact you get with a visiting friend or family member is the knock on your door. I get chills just thinking about it. Sorry. Knock on your door in the middle of the night, no less. Middle of the night. In our culture of long distance communication, I think that'd freak most of us out. Just that alone would be nerve-wracking, right? Just the knock on your door in the middle of the night. What's happened? What emergency? These kinds of things. Those are the occasions for such business. Then you check your stores of food after the knock. These people come. You go into your food pantry and realize you have nothing to serve. And to put another layer on this, in first century Israel, hosting and having food to put before guests, in other words, hospitality, as we call it, was a much bigger deal than it is now in our culture. It would have been shameful, not just like sad or inconvenient or, you know, just, you know, well, inconvenient is probably the best word, I suppose. I'm trying to think of something else on my mind in the moment. It's not coming to my mind, but it's not just sad, right? You know, it's unfortunate, but in this case, it would have been shameful. Israel was an honor-shame culture. It would have been shameful to not have any food to put in front of a guest. Ideally, you would actually provide an exorbitant amount of food, especially bread, which was used with many things, would have been one of the largest staples of any spread, just like today, really. Now, since you don't have a 24-hour Walmart, what do you do to get some last-minute food? You knock on the door of a local friend and see what they have, just like if you needed some sugar or something for a cake you're baking. But it's midnight. You're not baking cakes at midnight. I hope not. If you are, you need to rethink about how you use your time. But it's midnight, and unlike today where there are electric lights all over our towns, there was very little light out in a town at night. Possibly none other than maybe like an oil lamp for security or something like that. So everyone in the entire town has been asleep for hours at this point, most likely. Okay, so you have the one man who's gotten the knock in the middle of the night from traveling family needing to be hosted. That man, the potential host, is freaking out because he's got nothing to serve. He then goes to another neighbor to ask for some food. Okay, so that's the situation. So now we shift our attention to the neighbor who has just been rudely awoken in the middle of the night by their friend in need of food. He says that all the kids are asleep, probably everyone was, because typically a house was essentially one large space, maybe with light divisions kind of into areas, but there were rarely inner doors that could be closed off as rooms. Okay, so it wasn't like there was the kids' room and then the parents' room and then there's the kitchen, all this stuff. It was more like one area, one large space that was maybe kind of portioned, like a studio apartment kind of situation. So letting a neighbor in the middle of the night, would likely wake up everyone in the house, kids included. And all of us who have children, who have worked with children before, can relate to how bad that can be, especially for babies. You never wake a sleeping baby, they say, and there's good reason for that. It can potentially mess up the entire sleep schedule and impact the entire next day. It can just throw off your whole day. So I think we can understand this neighbor's annoyance, at least, and unwillingness to help with something as non-life-threatening like this, regardless of the shame it might bring on his friend. But then we read verse 8 again, which is kind of the crux of this section. And really, kind of, it's almost the crux of the whole passage. Jesus says, so this is Jesus kind of stepping back out, providing some editorial context. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, the neighbor that is, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. The most important word in this passage is that word translated impudence. Or impudence, I don't know where the emphasis goes. If you were using a different version, it might translate that word as persistence. The Greek word is anaideia, and this is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament, which always makes translation difficult. Because of that, translators have to analyze its uses in other ancient literature to get at its true meaning. In every use in ancient literature, the term means impudence, which, in case you don't know what impudence means, which I wouldn't have before studying this passage, it means lack of sensitivity to what is proper. A lack of sensitivity to what is proper. In other words, it means to be shamelessly bold. Now, funny, that's the title of the sermon. I wonder if that's important. So while the word persistence is contextually viable, right? He keeps knocking on the door. Especially in light of the next section where Jesus talks about asking, seeking, knocking. So while that word persistence is contextually viable, it does not line up as well with the word's use elsewhere and doesn't quite get at Jesus' meaning, and therefore the lesson can be lost ever so slightly. And we'll explain why. When you think of that phrase, shamelessly bold, it sounds kind of bad. Why is Jesus celebrating that? Well, there would be context, like in cases of purity, where that would definitely not be okay to be shamelessly bold. But there are other situations, good, righteous situations, where that shameless boldness is to be rewarded. When Jesus clears the temple, whipping out the merchants, that is shamelessly bold and yet righteous. Being a proper, hospitable host in first century Israel would have qualified as such a situation, and they would have understood this, because it was that big of a deal. Jesus is saying here that in prayer, then, we should approach God with the same shameless boldness, like a child does to a father asking for something. And God is not like your friend, or this friend in the parable. He loves, the God, that is, loves unconditionally and does not bemoan requests from his children, as we'll talk about more in a bit. So what does it look like to be shamelessly bold in prayer? What does that look like? You're like, you've thrown this kind of weird phrase. What do I do with that? Well, there's a man born in the early 1800s in what was at that time the Kingdom of Prussia, modern-day roughly northern Germany and Poland. And his name was George Mueller. He became a Christian around the age of 20 after a life of lying, gambling, and thieving. He eventually became a pastor in the United Kingdom. Now, he's best known in terms of accomplishment for opening a Christian orphanage complex in Bristol, England. The orphanage started very small, only enough space for 30 or so girls. It started out only girls. But over 35 years and several facility changes and eventually building projects, Mueller, by God's grace, had a complex that could house 2,050 children, all of whom were well-fed, well-educated, and were taught the faith and given a Bible upon leaving. Now that's wonderful, that's great, you might say. Good for him, good for the Lord. But while caring for orphans is amazing, what was far more impressive about this was that Mueller never once raised funds formally for expansion. Not once. And to purchase more buildings, much less build an entire complex, which is was known as Ashley Downs, that was the name of the complex, not to mention needs like clothes, food, income for staff, educational materials, we're talking hundreds of thousands of pounds that were needed over time. Well over a million, possibly multiple millions of pounds. Great, remember we're in the United Kingdom. Now, we've all had experience with nonprofit ministries before, I hope, and many of them are wonderful. But I think something that is similar among them all is they need money to operate. Really, everything does. Just like this orphanage. But he never asked individuals for money, ever. He didn't do any walkathons. He didn't have bake sales. He didn't stand on street corners with bells and kettles. He didn't hold galas with silent auctions. Now, those things are all great. They're fine. And Mueller's approach is not necessarily biblically prescriptive. After all, Paul raised funds on occasion for various reasons. But it was a personal conviction of his. And he had donors, absolutely. That's not what I'm saying. He kept strict records of everything that was donated, and he kept it for the donor's sake. But this is all to demonstrate his prayer life. He prayed constantly, and he prayed with the shameless boldness that we're talking about. When he prayed, it was as if the prayer was already answered, and he knew it. There was humility, yes, absolutely, but also a courage and confidence in the power and love of God, who will give what is asked for in accordance with his will. So the funds that came to build these orphanages all came through mail or word of mouth or through fortuitous situations, all starting with prayer. Mueller wasn't asking for the fanciest clothes or anything like that. He was praying for kingdom needs. And God provided through Mueller's petitions. One particular story that evidences this shameless boldness. One morning at the orphanage, at this point they had the ability to house about 700 children. They were literally out of food. Just like this neighbor in the middle of the night. They were literally out of food. Nevertheless, the children came and sat at the dining table. And George, present there with the staff, prayed and gave thanks for their breakfast that God would provide, though there was nothing there. As they finished praying, a knock came at the door. It was the local baker with enough fresh bread for everyone because he felt compelled by God to bake some for them in the middle of the night. So maybe that's why you're baking cakes at midnight. I don't know. Then a second knock followed. It was the local milkman whose truck had broken down right outside and needed to unload the milk so it wouldn't go bad, and he donated it all to the children. They had bread and they had milk. They had food. Yet another story. While crossing the Atlantic on a ship called the SS Sardinian in August of 1877, Mueller was on his way to a preaching engagement, because he was at this point kind of a big deal, I guess. But his ship ran into a thick fog. Mueller explained to the captain that he needed to be in Quebec by the following afternoon, but Captain Joseph Dutton, later known as Holy Joe, said that he was slowing the ship down for safety, obviously, and Mueller's appointment would have to be missed. Mueller asked to use the chart room to pray for the lifting of the fog. The captain followed him down, claiming it would be a waste of time. Clearly, the captain was not a Christian. After Mueller prayed a very simple prayer, the captain started to pray as well, and for reasons unknown. But Mueller stopped him, partly because of the captain's unbelief, but mainly because he believed the prayer had already been answered. Mueller said, "Captain, I have known my Lord for more than 50 years, and there is not one instance that I have failed to have an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, for you will find that the fog is gone." When the two men went back to the bridge, they found the fog had lifted and Mueller was able to keep his appointment. The captain became a Christian shortly afterwards. George Mueller was a truly remarkable man of prayer and devotion who spent hours of his day praying and in the Word. He did. But we can learn from him the shameless boldness. I wanted to use his story to illustrate the concept rather than simply explain it for three reasons. First, because Mueller's story is incredible, and there's a biography of his by a guy named Roger Steer, which is phenomenal. It can be a little dry at times, but Mueller's story is one that's worth hearing. Second, because I think this is a difficult concept to explain with any sort of precision, and it's better seen than simply taught. Caught rather than taught, they say. Third, and most importantly, because I think this is a concept that's difficult for us. I think it just is. Many of us, often myself included, don't pray with this shameless boldness that Jesus is teaching and that Mueller emulated. But I want that for us. I want that for myself. Remembering Mueller's story, especially now as a pastor, is very helpful and gives me, and I hope you too, a template for this idea to work off of. I think I often pray too small, too safe, and perhaps with too much meekness and not enough boldness. Certainly not shameless boldness that treats my kingdom-minded prayers as already done. Maybe that's you too. I think that's many of us, if we're honest. We pray safe, attainable prayers so that they make sense when they're answered in accordance with it. We need to pray bigger, bolder prayers for our church, for our world. So let's venture to do that together. And sometimes God's going to say no, and that's okay. Because the point is that we had an audience with the king, like Mueller said. We are able to come to him like a child in a throne room. That's a startling image. Now, that was just the first of the three sections. But the next two kind of build on this one and aren't as conceptually difficult. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. Okay, getting back into the text. Jesus continues, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." Now, Jesus is now illustrating persistence in prayer, which links to this shameless boldness. Asking to seeking to knocking are all in a verb tense that means Jesus is encouraging prayer as a continual habit of life. And the three words show a gradual stepping up in action. Now, the grand assumption in all of this is that when you are praying in accordance with God's will and for his kingdom. So when Jesus says everyone who asks receives, he's not saying that believers will get whatever they ask for, and certainly not instantly much of the time, as any of us who have been believers for a while can attest. The assumption is that prayer is being done with proper motivation, done from a place of humility and leaving it up to God to answer how and when he sees fit, and that the prayer is in accordance with God's will, as just evidenced in the Lord's Prayer prior to this. If that is the case, then we are to be persistent, continually asking God, again, also with that shameless boldness. Pastor Kent Hughes put it this way. This is a longer quote, so hang with me. He says, "Ask implies requesting assistance for a conscious need. We realize our lack and thus ask for help. The word also suggests humility in asking, for it is commonly used of one making a request of a superior. Seek denotes asking but adds an action. The idea is not just to express our need, but to get up and look around for help. It involves effort. Knock includes asking plus acting plus persevering, like someone who keeps pounding on a closed door. The stacking of these words is extremely forceful, and the fact that they are present imperatives gives them even more punch. The text actually reads, keep on asking and it will be given to you, keep on seeking and you will find, keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. The man in this picture just will not stop knocking. What Jesus is calling for here has to do with heart attitude, not mere religious routine. For example, if today we pray, "Your kingdom come," and then tomorrow forget to ask, and keep forgetting to ask for the next year, it's obvious that that coming of his kingdom is not very important to us. This is, again, still in the quote. As G.B. Caird notes in his Gospel of St. Luke, "God does not have to be waked or cajoled into giving us what we need. Many gifts he bestows on the ungodly and ungrateful, but his choicest blessings are reserved for those who will value them and who show their appreciation by asking until they receive." Persistence is an indication of our soul's confidence. Jesus says, "It will be given, you will find, and it will be opened. Those who ask, seek, and knock are people who believe God will answer. Their prayers are not works, but acts of faith. Not ritual, but reliance." Going back to Mueller, there were some prayers of his that were answered instantly, like the fog on the boat. But the food for the children, that was an answer to a constant prayer of God providing for their needs. And God had allowed them, remember this, God had allowed them to get so low in stores that they had no food in the kitchen. Imagine how long that would take for 700 children, right? They had to have a lot of stores that they just got lower and lower and lower. And every day Mueller asked, "God, please provide, please provide, please provide, please provide. No, 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 yes." God let all of these children get down to no food, to then show his provision and finally answer Mueller's persistent prayer. So we must, too, be shamelessly bold and persistent in our prayer, trusting that prayers will be answered at the proper time, which is rarely when we think it should be, I find. Lastly, let's look at the final section, verses 11 to 13. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is that passage. Jesus concludes this teaching on prayer with a brief, darkly ridiculous illustration. There's a lot of not-so-perfect fathers out there. There's plenty of bad fathers, even. But there would be very few that would give their child a snake when they'd ask for some fish, you know, food. That would be cruel, and that would be a cruel and worthy call to CPS these days. This leads to a lesser-to-greater argument. Since it's true that we imperfect dads, you who are evil, a.k.a. sinful, it says. Since it's true that we imperfect dads want to give good things and gifts to our children, even if to no one else, how much more will our perfect Heavenly Father, who truly loves us unconditionally, how much more will he give good gifts to his children when they ask? Jesus names the Holy Spirit here. He says the Holy Spirit will be given. He uses that to demonstrate that the Father will withhold nothing from his children that he deems good to give. The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift he can give his individual children because the Spirit is himself. The greatest thing God can give is himself. God gives us God. Even better, God gives us the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who is able to indwell the believer and acts as a deposit of salvation and eternal life, among other things like bestowing spiritual gifts. So asking for the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, represents asking for salvation and for God himself, which is the greatest gift. And if God is willing to give us that out of love, no other good thing is an issue in accordance with his will. All of this to say, we can be confident and joyful as we approach God with our prayers, knowing that he loves us more than any imperfect earthly father can, and that therefore he wants to give us any good thing we ask for. So we pray with shameless boldness, with persistence, and with confident joy. The humble crux in all of this, though, is allowing God to define what is good for each of us. There are some things that are good for all of us universally, as delineated in the Bible. Understanding and habitually being in the Word and prayer and time to do that is always good. Having a loving church body to be a part of and all the blessings that go with that, always a good thing. Asking for opportunities to share one's faith or to use one's gifts for the kingdom, always good. But in another way, it's different for everyone. God gives something to one person and withholds it from another, both for their respective good. God gives much money and less, heals and then doesn't, makes rainfall and keeps a drought. We cannot know, but we leave it to our good, loving, wise, all-powerful, all-knowing Father, who we trust wants what is best for us with a relentless passion that even we can't maintain for ourselves. So relentless was his passion to do what's best for us that he gave the ultimate gift of his Son, Jesus, which we celebrated this weekend, right? God in flesh, Jesus walked and taught and lived the human life, yet was without sin. The Son of God had known about this plan from eternity past and the horror that it would be for him. But he came down nonetheless and walked the path to the cross, enduring mockery, insults, beatings, rejection, and finally execution at the hands of people who should have been on their faces in worship to him. But God used that execution to put the sin of the world on himself, on Jesus, so that anyone now who believes in Jesus will be saved and will then receive the Holy Spirit, who will help us grow in our faith, grow in our holiness, grow in our understanding of God and his word, and grow our love for God and one another by indwelling each of us. He also is constantly praying for us to the Father on our behalf as the great high priest, it's talked about in Hebrews. Finally, because Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, being fully alive and defeating death, the Holy Spirit will act as a deposit of our future eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, where we will dwell with God face to face forevermore in complete bliss. Which is something I like to talk about because I don't think we talk about it enough. So if God did all of that for us, if he did all of that, we can surely come to him with shameless boldness, persistence, and confident joy, asking him for all good things, knowing that he loves us and will truly give us what is good for us. If you do not yet believe in Jesus, simply pray to the Father to receive the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said. If you genuinely tell God that you believe in Jesus and wish to repent of your sin, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus guarantees it, and I do too as a result. So imagine if we all prayed this way. Imagine if our entire church prayed like George Mueller. What could happen? Imagine if our entire city prayed like that. The world, shamelessly bold, persistent, and with confident joy. Jesus would certainly be magnified in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. And to close in prayer this morning, we're going to do exactly what we did last week and recite the Lord's Prayer together from Matthew this time, because we all know that's the one you know. So please follow along with me on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Amen. And I'm going to invite the band to come up to close us in worship.